Lord, we pray that you'll open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word this morning. Amen. Please sit down. Now, have you ever gone somewhere and forgotten how you got there? Well, the look on your faces, I can see it's true. We go upstairs and wonder what we went up there for. We do it all the time. Daily routines, going into automatic pilot mode for our most mundane tasks or daily excursions. So much so that sometimes we stop paying attention to what's happening until something out of the ordinary happens and gets our attention. I am known in our house for losing keys and losing various other things. And my wife says to me, "Where did you have it last?" And my reply is, "If I knew where I had it last, I wouldn't be looking for it." Or better still, have we gone somewhere and forgotten why we were there? Supermarket, even in our own living room. We know we went there for a reason, but for the life of us, we can't remember what it was. Some say it's a sign of aging, which I don't believe, which is probably partly true to some degree, but it can also happen when we're stressed out or tired, the lack of capacity to retain information any longer. In our first reading this morning, the mighty prophet Elijah is finished. He's had it. In my parlance, he was probably completely and utterly cream crackered. He fled into the wilderness, lay under a broom tree and said, "It's enough, Lord. Take my life away." And then in Luke, Jesus meets a man who'd been living among the tombs. He was naked, he was possessed, forgotten by society, his life was shattered. And what a sight must have confronted Jesus when the boat landed. Both are images of deep despair. One a prophet, the other a man possessed. One is worn out from ministry, the other broken by forces beyond his control. But in both stories, God comes close to them. Now, Elijah, in the previous chapter, just had a mountaintop moment, literally. He called down fire from heaven, he defeated the prophets of Baal, and proved that God is God. But one threat from Queen Jezebel sends him fleeing. Now, having said that, Queen Jezebel was a force to be reckoned with, and it's probably true to say she was evil incarnate. It's a surprising shift for Elijah, from terror to triumph, from victory to suicidal despair. And the story begins with Ahab telling Jezebel about Elijah's defiant, violent actions. Now, based on our understanding of the character of Ahab and Jezebel, the king is not so much asking the queen for action, but whinging and acting like a petulant child. And of course, Jezebel responds by threatening Elijah. But this time, Elijah reacts in quite a different way from where he's been previously. He'd taken on the massive armies of Baal prophets, and with God's help, he'd won. But now we see someone that hardly looks like the same man. He's hungry, exhausted, dejected, and even suicidal. He was afraid. He got up and fled for his life into the desert. It's possible to say that Elijah had or was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. In Israel, the prophet could only run by foot. So Elijah flees in fatigue, hunger, thirst, but afraid for his life. So he didn't want to stop. He wasn't going to hang around and see what Jezebel might have in store for him. He was sleeping poorly, if at all, with constant fear of being wakened by pursuing enemies and arising before dawn to try and get as far away as he could from the queen. The prophet is physically and emotionally spent after days of fleeing. It was probably just adrenaline that was carrying him and keeping him going. And he finally needed to sit down. He said, "It's enough, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors." It's in that spirit of helplessness and loneliness that God sends an angel to sustain Elijah. And that angel ministers to Elijah for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, a few years ago, I was listening to a radio program about loneliness. And they were interviewing various people about what it was like to be alone. And one guy came on, he was a long-distance lorry driver. And he said, "Well, you've got to remember," he says, "I get in my lorry on a Monday morning, and I probably don't see anybody, apart from when I'm delivering stuff, until Friday when I go home. I sleep in my cab, I'm on my own." So he said, "You need to remember that there are hundreds of long-distance lorry drivers around who are lonely as well." And God reminds Elijah that he's not alone. And there are 7,000 prophets that have not bent the knee to Baal. And perhaps Elijah needed being reminded of that. So the angel provides the basic substance of food and water, but he also allows space for Elijah to stand still after the frantic flight from Jezebel. 40 days is a month and a half, a long time. But now, after that time, Elijah is ready. He retreats to a cave where he contends with the divine. It's always amusing that an omnipotent God asks rhetorical questions in response. God then instructs Elijah to stand before the mountain. The extended season of contemplation turns to be magnificent. An amazing wind shatters the mountain, followed by an intense earthquake, then a fire, and then a sound of sheer silence. Perhaps Elijah wanted a miracle, but instead, God was not present in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire. God certainly controlled these elements. But the passage instructs us that during difficult, painful times, God is still there. He reveals himself in silence. We cannot only look to God to come to us in fantastic revelations, but also in quietness. God then repeats the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah gives him exactly the same response. But at this point, something is different in the prophet, who is no longer afraid, but has witnessed something miraculous, and the Lord instructs him to go. And this passage presents such a radical different view of Elijah. We see the prophet in his humanity like never before, and really never again. We can take his extreme fear, severe depression, and suicidal thoughts as they are, even though they're accurate and understandable. The same prophet who boldly stands against kings is now driven to the lowest point. A man of God is still a mere man. But it's only when the prophet is in his weak state he can find himself in a position to hear God. To hear God in the stillness in spite of the distracting wind, earthquake, and rain. And God is there. And this is not a failure of faith. This is human limitation. Even the strongest of us can break. And what does God do? He doesn't lecture. He doesn't say, "Where's your faith, Elijah?" Instead, he sends an angel for 40 days and 40 nights, allowing Elijah to walk, to grieve, and to rest. Then God meets Elijah, not in fire or earthquake, but in a still, small voice. And finally, God sends him back, not alone, but with a renewed purpose and with Elisha as his successors. And from this we learn that God meets us when we're in the lowest place, not with shame, but with sustenance, not with punishment, but with presence. And now in the passage from Luke, we see Jesus going over the other side of the lake, and immediately he's confronted by a man possessed, so broken that he lives among the tombs, chained and tormented. He's lost his name and his identity. When Jesus asks, "What's your name?" the answer is Legion, a symbol of overwhelming oppression. But first, I think we need to pause for a moment to think about demons. The man is named Legion because there are so many of them that have entered him. So what are these demons? Are they even real? Most of us, I guess, don't know anyone who's been possessed by demons. It's hard to relate to that. Hollywood, on the other hand, loves this idea, possibly because it's dramatic, and probably they can produce films on it. At least ever since The Exorcist, there's been movies after movie about this theme. But all they do is make it seem even the less relatable to our lives. So what do we make of these stories in the Gospels? Firstly, I don't think we should simply deny that there are demons in our world. Personally, now, I've not had any experience of demons. I'm not going to say they don't exist, but I will say that Jesus is stronger than any and all of the demons in our world. But the second thing that we need to think about is that even if we don't see demons at work in our world today, I do think that these stories can help us think about our world and help us to see God at work in the midst of them. You've probably heard the old saying, if it looks like a duck, swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck, then it probably is a duck. And I think that applies to demons as well. Think for a moment about what the demons in the Bible do. And when we think about it, the demons in the Bible constantly do three things. They cause self-destruct behavior in the person they're possessing. They cause the person to feel trapped by their condition. And finally, they separate that person from their family, friends, community, and God. So if we think about demons in that way, then there are many demons in our world, aren't there? Things that cause self-destructive behavior, that cause us to feel trapped by our condition, and that separate us from family, friends, community, and God. Things like addiction, mental illness, or destructive habits, and so on. But Jesus doesn't turn away. He doesn't recoil. He sees right inside this man. And what does he do? He commands the demons or the unclean spirits to leave. He restores the man to wholeness. And when the townspeople arrive, they find the man clothed in his right mind, sitting at Jesus' feet. Now, I have to say, I feel sorry for the pigs and their owners, particularly over the cost. But this is probably a sermon for another time. This is resurrection language, from the tombs to life, from chaos to peace. And the man becomes a missionary, a witness, telling others what God has done for him. Here we see that Jesus meets us in our most unclean, untouchable places and restores what was lost. Elijah and the demoniac are two very different people who meet the same God. One is spiritually exhausted, the other spiritually tormented. But God's response to both is healing, compassion, and calling. We may not be living in a cave or sleeping in a cemetery, but I guess many of us know what it feels to be overwhelmed, lost, alone, unwell in body, mind, or spirit. And the message of today's scripture is this: God finds us where we are, not where we wish we were. And then he finds us. He doesn't push us away. He speaks. He heals. He stays. So what can we take from this? It's okay to be not okay. Elijah, a prophet, wanted to die. The man in Luke was out of control. God still came near. Secondly, God's voice is often quiet. It's not in the storm or the earthquake, but in the silence, in the gentle whisper. So we need to listen for it. And then healing can lead to mission. The restored man becomes a witness. Elijah is sent to anoint new kings and his successor, Elisha. God doesn't just heal for our sake, but so that we can help others. Maybe today we may feel like Elijah. Maybe we feel like the man among the in the tombs. Maybe we feel surrounded, overwhelmed or undone. But here is the good news, and this bit is important. So it's the only thing you take away this morning. God meets us in the wilderness. God speaks in the silence. And God restores what was broken. So let's pray. Lord, in our weakness, come near. In our confusion, speak peace. In our brokenness, bring healing. Meet us where we are and lead us back to life. In Jesus' name, amen.